and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people.
Hebrews 10:26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." So listen, beloved, what it's saying here is if we go on sinning deliberately, willfully, deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Something willful, something intentional. It's not talking about an accident or a blunder. It's not talking about a sudden mistake or falling or stumbling. This is talking about making a choice. You see, to go on sinning deliberately is the idea here of a continuous pattern in your life. Choosing the wrong when you could be setting up some parameters for your behavior.
Welcome to Highway for the Remnant. Once again, I wish to express my gratitude for your support of this most vital ministry. Your responses have been very encouraging to us here at Highway for the Remnant. You will find some of those responses on our website. If you're receiving tapes and would prefer a CD, please drop me a note or an email so that we can make the change. Because of the depravity of man's nature, and because sin alienates us from God, the need for regeneration is a very critical issue. And this need is worldwide. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has provided a way for the sinner to possess a new heart. Our message this month addresses the subject of justification and sanctification. And I trust that this message will bring the joy of salvation to your hearts. So let us go live now to our message of the hour, "Ye Must Be Born Again." Must be born again. Come with me to Titus, the third chapter. Titus chapter 3. But let us begin with prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this precious day, a day when we think of mothers. And Lord, the godly mother is a perfect example of the regeneration experience that we're about to speak of today. And we just thank you for that wonderful hope. And we ask you now to lead us as we study this most important subject about the new birth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The word regeneration appears only twice in the English Bible. Both times are found in the New Testament. One is in Matthew, the 19th chapter, and verse 28. And then, of course, again here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. What does regeneration mean? The English word regeneration is a translation of the word palingenesia. That's a mouthful. But palin means again, and genesia, Genesis, means birth. It simply means a new birth. I hesitate to use the word simply. It means a new birth, a new start, a new beginning, a new order. You remember the story there in John chapter 3 where Jesus was talking to one of the great leaders of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus. Now, he was not addressing a social outcast here. He was not addressing a criminal or a drunkard. He was addressing a religious, law-abiding man when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, some people who possess a certain moral goodness and therefore become self-righteous, they do not realize the need of regeneration. They feel that only those who drink or those who do drugs or those who steal or murder or commit adultery are the ones who need to be born again. There was one woman whose parents were missionaries to India. And she said that she didn't need to be born again because she was born right the first time and simply needed to continue being good. Well, this lady's Christian heritage, as important as it is, does not necessarily graft her into the born-again condition. You see, the necessity of regeneration for all men grew out of a depravity of man's nature. The natural man is dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. His iniquities, Isaiah tells us, his iniquities have separated him from God. The need for being regenerated is something that is universal. You know, the Bible says that there's none righteous. No, not one, it says. For all have sinned and come short of what? Of the glory of God. And God saw in Genesis, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, of course, Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The best thing that God can do for man is to bring him to a knowledge of his sin so that he can realize the need for regeneration. Our Lord left no doubt as to the indispensable necessity of the new birth as a prerequisite to the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The regenerated person has been given the power to obey God and grow in grace. This new life or this new regenerated life, how do we receive it? It comes, beloved, through the processes of justification and sanctification, which is what I want to discuss this morning. I would like to start with the act of justification. Of all of the doctrines of the Bible, none are more vital to the child of God than is the Bible truth about justification. Well, just what is justification? Well, beloved, justification can be defined as that act of God whereby he declares absolutely righteous anyone or all who will take shelter in the blood of Christ as their only hope for salvation. Can we all agree to that? It's an instantaneous thing. Now, justification is a legal term which changes the believing sinner standing before God. It declares the sinner accepted, acquitted and accepted by God, with the guilt and the penalty of his sins being put away forever. Justification is the sentence of the judge in favor of the condemned man or woman, clearing him or her of all the blame and freeing him or her of every charge. Can we hear an amen on that? But there's something that justification cannot do. It does not make the sinner righteous. But when God sees that person in Christ, he declares that he is righteous, thereby pronouncing the verdict, not guilty. The slate has been wiped completely clean. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Well, you might ask, how can God justify the guilty sinner and at the same time remain just? How can he declare an unrighteous man righteous and himself remain right? Well, that's a logical question. This is the problem, simply stated, and it's the basis upon which God acts in justification. The very nature of God demands that he justify the righteous and condemn the wicked.
But if out of favoritism or for other reasons, God cleared the guilty and condemned the righteous, then he would not be administering justice. Well, I know that we have a lot of parents here today. Have you parents ever been guilty of dealing unjustly with your children? Have you ever been guilty of not punishing them for their misconduct, but finding some excuse for it? Now, let's be honest now. I mean, you do that one more time and you're going to get a spanking. You do that one more time and you do... Over and over and over again. But nothing happens. The spanking never comes. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I think you know whereof I speak. We explain away their conduct because we do not want to administer justice as we knew it should be administered, and in so doing, we fail to deal justly on the basis of the facts of the case. And they can be a case sometimes. Because they are our children, and we love them, and we excuse and shield their guilt. And now we're critical of our own grown children when we see them dealing with their own children in the same way. Right? I'm more ready now to judge my grandchildren justly, but love keeps me from judging my own children. Are you with me this morning? God, in keeping with his holiness and justice, cannot deal unjustly with guilty sinners. He must deal justly. He must judge and condemn the guilty. Did you hear me? He must judge and condemn the guilty if he's going to be just. But since all are guilty and all are deserving of this judgment, how can he save those whom he loves? Well, from the human standpoint, this presents quite a dilemma, doesn't it? But from God's standpoint, he found a way whereby he could remain just and at the same time justify the guilty. You see, justification is something for nothing. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon, and when he finished, a man came up to him. The sermon was on justification by grace, by the way. And the man came to him and said, "I've been praying and I don't think that God will forgive me unless I do something or give something to him to deserve it." And Mr. Spurgeon told him, he said, "I tell you, if you bring any of your deservings, you shall never have it." You see, God gives his justification freely. And if you bring anything to pay for it, then his justification is not for you. You see, the provision, beloved, for justification is solely through the blood of Christ. There in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." You see, God could not remain just and at the same time allow sin to go unpunished. See, he is never merciful at the expense of justice. The only way that God can justify a guilty sinner is to do it on the ground that the payment for the sin has been met. And there's a parable in the Bible in regard to that. You know the one I'm speaking of? When an earthly judge shows mercy, he's not being just. And when he's just, he cannot show mercy. Are you with me? The only way that God could be both merciful and just was through Calvary, where Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. There on that cross, he vindicated the holy law of God and at the same time showed mercy to sinners. The vicarious sufferings and death of Christ are the cause of our justification before God. And I'm thankful for that this morning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So, beloved, apart from him, there is no justification. There's no basis for its existence. So it's only in him. Let me put it another way. The only righteous basis for our justification has been provided through the death of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. And the sin of the unbeliever is imputed to Christ, as if that sin were Christ's. Now, does that seem like a fair exchange? Not at all. But God can make bad men good only through the death of His Son, for we are justified by His blood. One further thought. In a comprehensive statement of the gospel, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Christ's resurrection was just as vital for justification as was His death. Had it not been for His resurrection, then man would still be in a lost condition. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Without the resurrection, man would be lost. It says here in that verse, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. You are what? You are yet in your sins. He had to rise from the dead and appear before God on our behalf in order to secure for us the benefits of what He had just accomplished, His death. If death had triumphed over Christ that day, then our justification would have been forever impossible. The very fact that He died and was resurrected and appeared in heaven for us was necessary. All of this was necessary. In fact, there are the three things that make the act of justification effective in our life. The death on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, and the mediatorial ministry and appearance before His God in heaven, before His Father in heaven. Well, I've been asked the question. In fact, I was just asked this question last week. Can I ever lose my justification? Well, you know, it's not really important what I think. What does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Let's look at that. Hebrews 10, 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So listen, beloved, what it's saying here is if we go on sinning deliberately, willfully, deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Something willful, something intentional. It's not talking about an accident or a blunder. It's not talking about a sudden mistake or falling or stumbling. This is talking about making a choice. You see, to go on sinning deliberately is the idea here of a continuous pattern in your life. Choosing the wrong when you could be setting up some parameters for your behavior. When you could be getting some accountability, some spiritual accountability, insisting on change and giving your heart to be different instead of excusing and rationalizing your actions day after day, month after month, year after year. Covering your sins and abusing grace. Churches today are filled with apostasy because we're so interested in lowering the bar and building the crowd. We don't want to teach the hard things the word has to say. Culture is shaping the message of the church today. People have accepted hyper grace instead of biblical truth. And, beloved, in these instances, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There are many other texts that bear out the truth that you can lose your justification. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 says you can fall from your own steadfastness. Beware. You write them down. I'm not going to cover them all, but write them down. 2 Peter 3:17. The other one is Hebrews 3:12. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If you're departing from the living God, then you were in the living God, right? You've already had justification, right? 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. Then Revelation 2:4, we all know that one, don't we? Thou hast left thy first love. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them with them than the beginning. In other words, if you If you go out of the Lord Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein in the world of sin. Then Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And then, of course, you all know the one in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 33. It's full of it in the book of Ezekiel. "When the righteous turn from their righteousness." This is 33:18. "When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby." There's lots of biblical evidence. But let me illustrate. You know, the electric power company. I used to work for the power company years ago. They provide all the power and lights you need in your house, right? It's right there in the transformer on the pole out by the road, more than likely. And then that power is reduced enough to come into your house without burning it up. It comes to the meter box and it's measured, and then it goes into your panel box in the house. But all of this power is of no benefit to you unless you turn the switch on. Listen, beloved, all of God's justification is there because of his sacrificial death, resurrection, and mediatorial ministry on your behalf. All of his saving, cleansing, justifying power is right there in your meter box. But it is no benefit unless you turn it on and accept him in a personal way. Now let me ask you, can you turn that switch off and sit in the dark? Oh yes. Sometimes a storm does it for me, but you've heard the old adage, you know, if you don't use it, you lose it. When I was a little tyke, the first instrument I learned to play was a mandolin. And I loved the mandolin, but I went on to the guitar, and it wasn't long before I didn't even know how to play the mandolin anymore. I didn't use it. And I lost it. I can remember committing large passages of Revelation to memory as I would run. I would commit large passages to memory. You know something? I have to admit, I didn't continue using it as regularly as I'd like to, and today I cannot remember those passages like I did then. Yeah. So it is possible to depart from your justified condition, to leave your first love. It's very possible. Come with me now to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and we're going to take a look now at the other part of this process, and that is sanctification. Now, we must remember that sanctification works hand in hand with justification. Jesus Christ, through justification of his death, clears you from your sins. And he jump starts the process of sanctification in your life, so to speak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you see, in the act of justification, God's righteousness is imputed to you. You notice it's an act of justification. But in the process of sanctification, God's righteousness is imparted to you on a daily basis. When it's imputed, it's there. It can happen instantaneously, but if it's being imparted daily, there's where your sanctification comes in. You take an apple tree. The fruit of an apple tree, it's not perfect in a day. It takes weeks and months for the flower to go to the bud and then, of course, then to the ripe apple. Yet each stage represents perfection. The bud is perfect, and so is the first incomplete fruit. And then the perfected fruit. And this can be true of you and I as well. The little baby may be perfect. You saw these precious little ones this morning. They were perfect. So is the child. You saw them here as well. And the developing youth. We have our precious, perfect youth. And then there's the grown man and lady and woman. Perfect, but not complete. Have you ever had anyone ask you, "Well, is there anyone perfect?" I've had that question many times. Is anyone perfect, or are you perfect? This question should never be asked, beloved. This question belongs only to God. No human lips should ever even utter that question. We must not confuse maturity with perfection. Inspiration puts it this way, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And then from another source of inspiration, Christ's Object Lessons, which says on page 65, at every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be a continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Beloved, the doctrine of sanctification is doubtless one of the most misunderstood doctrines of our historic Christian faith. Many Christians either withdraw from it completely or else they associate it with some fanatical fringe group. But the basic meaning of the verb sanctify is from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to separate or to set apart. So sanctification, then, is that sovereign act of God whereby He sets apart a person or a place or an object for Himself in order that He might accomplish His purpose in this world by means of that person, place, or object. And sanctification is obtained only when in obedience to the will of God. Did you hear me? Sanctification is obtained only when in your willing obedience to the will of God. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 bears this out. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It tells us, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Oh, there are many who claim to be sanctified, but are willfully trampling upon the law of God. Willfully. Well, I can assure you that no commandment breaker can be permitted into the kingdom of heaven. There was rebellion against God's government in heaven once before, as you know. But you can be sure it's not going to happen again. God will not bring His law down to meet the imperfect standard of man, and man cannot meet the demands of that holy law without exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today we have what we call outcome-based education. Different kinds of diplomas are even being issued today. For those who fail, receive a diploma. Beloved, true education involves hard work and personal application. Most want to talk about salvation through justification. That's the easy part. But they don't want to talk about the process of sanctification. That is that element which is imparted to you and transforms you day by day. We must remember that Christ suffered that shameful death on the cross not to release us from obedience to His will, but rather to give us the example and the power to keep His law out of our tremendous love for Him. He came to pay that debt for the sinner, a debt that the sinner can never even conceive of repaying. Well, the death of God's dear Son on Calvary's cross, beloved, it demonstrates once and for all the immutability of the divine law. How easy it would have been for God to just abolish the law and provide a way where man could be saved and Christ remain in heaven. He'd have to abolish His law to do that. But every transgressor of God's law is a sinner, and none can be sanctified while living in known sin. Beloved, Jesus did not endure the agony of the cross to give man
the liberty to transgress the Father's law and yet sit down with Christ in His throne. That's what I call the sin and live theology. The death of Christ on Calvary's cross was to provide pardon for you and for me, but even more so to obtain strength to live a life of obedience to the one we love. You see, God's power is not exhausted in the forgiveness of past sins. When you think about all of us people and all the people that have crossed the face of this earth and all the sins, you would think that God would be exhausted, wouldn't you? Dealing with each of those sins and providing forgiveness for each of those sins. And this is a wonderful thought. But God has an even greater power. In Jude 24, it tells us that He wouldn't have to do all of this, because He has the power to keep you from falling. The sinner is not saved in his sins. He is saved from his sins. It is impossible for an individual to experience Bible sanctification while considering it immaterial whether or not he or she obeys God's law. Many are led to think that they're on the road to heaven because they profess to believe in Christ while they reject God's holy law. And beloved, this is a satanic delusion. Men may make all the excuses they please for their rejection of God's law, but no excuse is going to be accepted in the day of judgment. Those who are in a lost condition don't even know it, but they owe the very blessings of this life to the presence of God's people in the world, the very people whom they many times despise and oppress. But on the other hand, a Christian who is a Christian in name only is as salt that has lost its savor. They are no influence for good in this world, and through their misrepresentation of God, they are worse than the unbelievers. They have no excuse, because these know better. Listen, beloved, when sanctification is at work in your life, you will find that that which used to tempt you no longer affects you. Did you hear what I said? That which used to tempt you no longer affects you. The spirit of covetousness, the lusts of the flesh, they're no longer a part of your character because you've been born again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Write them down. It says, Christ living in the heart, dwelling in you. You do not sin. That's very clear. The lusts of the flesh are no longer a part of your curriculum. What did Joseph do when he was approached by Potiphar's wife? He ran as hard as he could go. He didn't linger around. He didn't make provision for sin. He didn't allow the adversary to corrupt his heart. This was the character of Joseph. He had a born-again experience. Beloved, the world is watching God's remnant people. The world is watching them. And impressions, favorable or unfavorable, to Bible religion are constantly being made in the minds of those with whom you associate. In all things, beloved, we are to manifest a pure Christian character. Amen. In the religious world today, there is a theory of sanctification that's false, and it's dangerous in its influence. Many profess sanctification who do not possess the genuine article. We're told that in the councils to the church. Those who are really seeking to perfect Christian character will never indulge in the thought that they're sinless. Now, their lives may be irreproachable. They may be living representatives of the truth which they have accepted. But the more they discipline their minds to dwell upon the character of Christ, and the nearer they approach to His divine image, then the more clearly they will discern its spotless perfection, and the more deeply they will feel their own defects. Job chapter 1, verse 8. What did God say about Job? He said, Job is a perfect, upright man. But in the 9th chapter of Job, in verse 20, Job said, if I say I'm perfect, I would prove myself perverse. Well, was God wrong back there in chapter 1? No. To God, Job was perfect. But Job wouldn't dream of thinking such a thing, you see. Listen, beloved, there is no such thing as instantaneous sanctification. True sanctification is a work. It is a daily work continuing as long as life shall last. And those who are battling with daily temptations and overcoming their natural tendencies and seeking for holiness of heart and life will make no boast or claims of holiness. Sin appears to them as exceedingly sinful, and they hunger and thirst after righteousness. A truly righteous man is unconscious. He's unconscious of his goodness or his piety. Remember Job. When one comes into the presence of the truly sanctified, the beauty and fragrance of his or her character will not go unnoticed, you can be sure. But at the same time, the sanctified is not even conscious of it because he or she is simply who they are. They don't even realize it. All that he represents is in harmony with the habits and inclinations of a renewed heart because he or she loves to walk in the light, not even being conscious of it. The prophet Daniel was a bright example of what men may become when united with the God of wisdom. When the people of Israel were carried into captivity, four of their brightest young people were selected to serve in the court of Babylon. You remember the story. And one of these was Daniel. Daniel gave early promise of the remarkable ability that he was able to use there in the king's court. These young people were described as children in whom there was no blemish. They were described as well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and understanding science. And King Nebuchadnezzar recognized these talents in these young captives, and he determined to prepare them to fill a place in his kingdom. Important positions. And of course, as you know how the story goes, it was provided that they would eat of the meat and of the drink right from the king's table. And of course, here Daniel was brought to a severe test. But he did not hesitate to stand for his integrity, whatever the result may be. As you know, he says there in Daniel chapter 1 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat and drink. Now, there are many today professed Christians who would decide that Daniel was too particular. They consider him to have been narrow-minded and bigoted. I mean, why make such a big issue over such a small matter? Daniel was subjected to the severest temptations that can assail the youth of today, yet he was true to the religious instruction that he had received in early life. What a lesson for our young people today who are under severe peer pressure to follow the crowd. The character of Daniel is represented to the world as a striking example of how God's grace can mold the character that has been corrupted by sin and transform that character into one that will represent Christ in purity. I believe Daniel's experience is a lesson for us all. A strict compliance to the requirements of God is beneficial to the health of the body and the soul, don't you agree? And the mind. And in order to reach the highest standard of moral and intellectual attainments, it's necessary to seek wisdom and strength from God and to observe strict temperance in all the habits of our lives. The life of Daniel is an inspiring illustration of what constitutes a sanctified character. You'll remember in our earlier text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Well, did Paul exhort his people, his brethren here, to aim at a standard that was impossible for them to reach? No, of course not. He went on to say to the believers in Philippi, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me."
You see, beloved, true sanctification is not merely a theory. It's not merely an emotion or a form of words, but it is a living, active principle entering into the everyday life. It requires that our habits of eating and drinking and dressing and whatever we do be such that we must present to the Lord our bodies, not an offering of corrupted, that has been corrupted by bad habits, but to offer it as a living example, a living sacrifice, if you please, holy and acceptable unto God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And in Galatians, Paul encourages us to enjoy the freedom that is enjoyed only by the truly sanctified. In Galatians 5:16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There it is. I could have just quoted that one text and we'd have had our message today. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then in verse 24, Paul adds, he says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." You see, Jesus died to rescue man from the grasp of Satan. He came to set us free by the shed blood of His atoning sacrifice. Listen, beloved, sanctification based upon Christian principles will not stop to weigh the consequences. It doesn't ask, well, what will people think of me if I do this? Or how will this affect my worldly prospects if I do that? The children of God desire that their works glorify Him. We're told in the Review and Herald back in the year 1881 from the Councils of God's Servant, "There should be hundreds where there is now one among us, so closely allied to God, their lives in such close conformity to His will, that they would be bright and shining lights, sanctified, holy in soul and body and spirit." We can be such people, can we not? But we're to make no claim of sanctification. We're to make no claim of sanctification. What we do need to do, though, is that which is infinitely better. We need to live a life, a holy, sanctified life in the daily deportment and in the conduct. This is the true test of sanctification. Those who claim to be sanctified, while they have no desire to spend time in God's Word and to search the Scriptures or to wrestle with God and gaining a clear understanding of truth, they know not what true sanctification is. Because I happen to believe, and the Bible will back me up on this, that all who believe with the heart the Word of God will hunger and thirst for more and more knowledge. Well, beloved, I know we've gone long today, but the Holy Spirit impressed me this week to share with you these thoughts on true sanctification. And because, beloved, today we have with us a dying world. A dying world all around us. And most of these precious people will not be reached without witnessing the Spirit of Christ and true sanctification exemplified in the life of you and me. This is what I call real love. Is it your desire this morning, beloved, to truly be sanctified and to be a soul winner for Christ? Amen. To allow Him to live out in your life every day. Accept that justification if you haven't already, and allow Him to have the marvelous work of sanctification work in your life day by day, making you and perfecting you, taking you to where He wants you to be.
vital end-time ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwaytotheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, He will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.